Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. Great to have you with us today. If I can add my welcome to that you've already had several times this morning. My name's Luke. I'm pastor here at Southern Cross Church. It's great to have you with us. And we're thrilled that you can be with us today as we start our Easter series. And I'm mindful that Genesis 3 is probably not the typical passage you're expecting as we start to talk about Easter. And yet, it is actually one of the most important passages to get our heads around as we talk about Easter. Mainly because Christ's death and resurrection only have great significance because of Genesis 3. If you think about it, the answers that we find at the cross are actually first asked in the garden. And so that's actually why we're doing our series, and it's entitled From the Garden to Gethsemane. Is there an echo, or is it just me? Do you want to bring the gain down a little bit? Is that a bit better? There we go. Better? Okay. And so our series is From the Garden, Genesis 3, to Gethsemane, the cross. That's where we're going. And so as we start our series, why don't we pray, and maybe you can use this time to make your way back to the passage Elam read for us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that at this time we can spend some time preparing our hearts and minds to hear about the cross and to hear about the empty tomb and to think about that first Easter. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, looking at the Old Testament and in particular the book of Genesis, that, Lord, you would open our hearts and minds and you would speak to us through it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So whenever you're watching one of those series on Netflix or Showmax or wherever you watch it, they always seem to, at some stage I've noticed, if you press pause, have you noticed you press pause and then they tell you who the characters are? Clearly I watch too much Netflix, but they do that. If you press pause, it comes up and you can work out who the characters are. And so I thought what we would do is we'd press pause at the start and we'd just work out who are the characters that we need to get our heads around in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, the first person you've got to be mindful of is the Lord God. In the reading, he only appears towards the end, but he is the central character, actually. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of everything in them. He is the one who rules and reigns over creation in both glory and goodness. And then we have the man and the woman, who we often call Adam and Eve, rightly so. They're created by God, and they're created by God in his image and likeness. And they're entrusted in the garden to tend God's world as both his stewards and his servants. And then there's the serpent. The serpent. It's very important for us to remember the serpent is a creature. He's a creature. He's made by God. He's not equal to God. He's not parallel to God. He's made by God. And yet we are told that he is crafty. And he's crafty because he pursues his agenda, not God's agenda. We're not told in the book of Genesis how he communicated. Because that's the million-dollar question we want to know. How did the snake speak? Well, we actually aren't told. We're not told how, but we are told that he did. He did communicate. And if we go and read the rest of the New Testament, in fact, if we get right to the end of the Bible, we're told that Satan stands behind the serpent. And then there's a tree. Is it an apple tree? Is it a pear tree? Is it an orange tree? I always think it's a Brussels sprout tree. We shouldn't touch it. We shouldn't eat it. We actually don't know. We don't know what tree it is, but here's what we do know. We know that it's a real tree with real fruit that God prohibits Adam and Eve to eat. In other words, it stands as a symbol of God's word, and it stands as a test of their obedience, their submission. And it's actually as we stand in the shadow of this tree that we see sin breaks into our world. Sin comes into the world, and it starts when they doubt God's truth. They doubt God's truth. Come with me to verse 1. Here's the million-dollar question, and you'll discover in this passage there's going to be about 100 million-dollar questions. Here's the first one. Did God really say? Did God really say? Of course, it wrongly implies, the question that is, the question wrongly implies that creation can question the Creator. It opens a door of discontentment. And the truth is, it should have immediately been met not just with disapproval, it should have been met with rebuke, with chastisement. But it isn't. It isn't. And while Eve certainly does correct the devil's or the serpent's exaggeration, did you notice how she adds her own? It's not that God said we couldn't eat every tree. What he did say is he said you couldn't eat from this tree and you can't touch it. You can't touch it. If you touch it, you'll die. Verse 3. And do you notice in her response to what the serpent has asked and how she clarifies it, did you notice how she's actually revealed her own heart? She doesn't want God to tell her what she can or can't eat. She despises the prohibition. She wants to choose her own food, and she wants to determine her own path. I don't know if you remember those days when you had a toddler in your home. Some of you might still have a toddler in your home. And you know the kind of tantrums you get about food and what they want to eat and what they don't want to eat. And it's so confusing, isn't it? Because today they eat peanut butter sandwiches, and tomorrow they hate peanut butter sandwiches. How does that work? See, but here is her rebellion coming out. Who is God to tell me what I can or can't eat? She wants to choose her own food to determine her own path. And so together they distort and they doubt God's word. They place them above God's truth as if they are the ones who decide right or wrong. Just let that wash over you for a moment. Creatures thinking they tell the Creator what is right or wrong. Of course, in so doing, the thing that happens is they doubt God's goodness. They doubt the Lord God's goodness. They make him out to be a cosmic killjoy, not a loving provider. They make out that he denies them what's good and beneficial. They're making out as if he's actually forcing them to suffer great hardship and difficulty. Don't forget, they may eat from every tree in the garden. There is not a shortage of vegetables and salad in the garden. There is an abundance for them to eat. You can eat that tree, and you can eat from that tree, and from that tree, and from that tree. But of course, what's human nature? We want to eat from the one tree we're told we can't. Have you noticed that? You see the sign that says, stay off the grass? You're all thinking it, aren't you? Straight away, you know you want to stand on it. That's what you want to do. They have been given blessing upon blessing upon blessing. You can eat from every tree. But that's the one they want. Did God really say? Did God really say? Of course, we sit here this morning and we shake our heads in self-righteousness. But can I just suggest to you for a moment that we do exactly the same? We also ask, did God really say? The fact is, we doubt his truth and we question his goodness. Did God really say, I must consider others better than myself? Did God really say that I must turn the other cheek and go the extra mile? Did God really say that I must not hoard treasures on earth? Did God really say that I must wait for marriage before I have sex? Did God really say that? Did God really say? See, as we wrestle with sin, sin is to doubt God's truth, and sin is to question God's goodness. And when we do that, inevitably, it will lead to a denial of God's judgment. A denial of his judgment. Look at verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent says. The serpent basically infers that God is a liar. There's no other way to take it. If God has said you will die, and he says you won't die if you eat it, He's making God out to be a liar. He denies the inevitable. He suggests that death is no immediate threat whatsoever. Can I just say, it is a wicked lie when we think that a loving God won't hold us accountable. That is a despicable lie. That when we say to the world there is no consequence, that is a terrible deceit. And here's his plan. His plan is, well, if he can remove the idea of judgment, then he gives the appearance of freedom, doesn't he? You can then do as you please. That's his point. Remove the consequence, remove accountability, and you can do as you please rather than as you should. If you don't believe that that's the way it works, look at teenagers. When they think they can get away with it, what will they do? Or is it just mine? No, mine are saints almost. See, remove consequence. Do what you like. And if that's not enough, look at verse 5. He pushes the next step. For God knows that when you eat, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, it's not that you'll die. It is, in fact, that you will be like God. What's reprehensible is that the serpent's words are true and yet incredibly deceitful at the same time. True and deceitful at the same time. You see, it's true the woman will not die physically immediately. And if we keep reading, we'll see that that is actually the case. She won't die physically immediately, but in an instant, she will be spiritually dead. She will be spiritually cut off in a moment. And the truth is, they will know evil and good, but not like God does. Not like God does. You see, God knows good and evil because he is good. Adam and Eve will know good and evil because they will become evil. See, that's what it is actually in the Bible, to reject God, to choose your own path, to think you know better. That is evil. And God is good. He knows evil, therefore, externally. But they will know evil internally. Just for a moment, it's not the best picture, but just so you get an idea of what I'm saying, consider the oncologist, the cancer doctor, and his patient. The doctor knows cancer externally, but the patient experiences it internally. See, they will not know good and evil the way God knows it. God is good, and they will become evil. See, that is what it means to disobey God. It is to become evil. And we can't think for a moment that evil will not incur God's judgment. See, the only way we can think like that is if we've lost sight of God's holiness. And it seems they have. See, sin assumes that we can treat God with contempt and he won't be angry. But we forget that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our God is the God who is infinitely pure. Our God is the God who's too marvelous to behold. Our God is the God without sin or blemish. Our God is the God who delights in all that is true and all that is upright. Our God is the God who cannot tolerate sin, and nor will he remain neutral towards evil. And therefore, because God is holy, judgment will be real. God's judgment is always a consequence. It's a consequence against sin. And it is always catastrophic. It is severe, always. And so the truth is, God is holy, and you will surely die if you eat. You will. And yet, as we sit here today, the fact is we don't believe that. Well, some of us don't. And so we cling to that lie, you'll surely not die. You'll not surely die when you live without reference to God. Isn't that what our world says? You'll not surely die when you fail to love your neighbor. You'll not surely die when you bow to the gods of this age, whether that's naturalism, relativism, subjectivism, or materialism. You'll not surely die when you take the lives of the unborn child in their millions. You'll not surely die when you live without regard for the injustices all around you. You'll not surely die. No, you will just know good and evil. But at what price? See, sin denies God's judgment, and it ignores His holiness. And so what it does is it discards God's rule. It discards God's rule. Look at verse 6. When she saw the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She followed her own impressions rather than God's clear instructions. She did the one thing she was told not to do. At this stage, the men are all sitting up in their chairs, feeling very self-righteous, saying, that woman. Can I ask you to read the text and to read the text very carefully? Because, gentlemen, we must be very clear of our culpability here. Have a look back at verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He wasn't fishing. He wasn't camping. He hadn't gone on holiday. He was right next to her. He was with her and he ate it. He was present all along. He was watching in silence. It was Edmund Burke who said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Well done, Adam. You did absolutely nothing. And yet he should have. He should have done something. And yet he kept quiet. He turned a blind eye. He left her to die. And so together, they discard God's rule. They declare self-rule. Instead of walking in obedience, they walk in autonomy. They think they know better than their Creator. And so what they do is they make everything about self. Self. They put I at the center of their world. I determine what's right. I do what makes me happy. I pursue my heart's desire. Personal fulfillment has become the ultimate goal in creation. And so Andrew Reed concludes that what happens with the tree shows us the essence of sin. To discard the rule of God and choose to determine yourself what is good and what is bad for you. To throw off obedience, to throw off submission, to throw off worship, and to choose I over God. And when they discard His rule, as we'll see to come, so they discard God's blessings. They discard His blessings. See, blessing comes from being God's people in God's place under God's rule. That is how we find blessing. And in an instant, that is lost. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Just a few verses ago, we're told they were naked, and they felt no shame. And in an instant, that has changed. The blessing of innocence and mutual fellowship is gone. The blessing of relationship with God and His bountiful provision is gone. The blessing of life is gone. All shattered in an instant. We'll unpack that a lot more next Sunday, and we hope you'll be able to join us. See, to quote Tim Keller, the serpent told the human race that disobeying God was the way to realize their fullest happiness and potential, and this delusion has sunk deep into every human heart. And so we still desire, and we still take, and we still eat. We decide what's good, and we demand what's desirable. We exchange God's rule for self-rule. We take and eat to provide happiness, irrespective of holiness. We take and eat to satisfy desires, irrespective of godliness. We take and eat to gain now, irrespective of eternity. We take and eat because we fool ourselves into thinking we are kings and queens of our own lives. Sin discards God's rule, and sin loses God's blessings. Now, it might be you're sitting right now thinking, I should have stayed in bed. Because I understand this is a heavy topic. I don't want to trivialize it. It is heavy. And unapologetically, I want you to feel the weight of this. And the reason I want you to feel the weight of this is because I don't think we will appreciate the splendor and the magnificence of the cross until we do. See, it's when we get the real issues of Genesis chapter 3, when we feel the weight of what sin is, that suddenly we appreciate the cross. Which means all this actually matters. It matters. And it matters not just for our Easter series. It matters for life now. It matters because the world is still in darkness. It's still under the weight and the control of sin. Tony Payne writes, he says, we might fool ourselves into thinking our world is a bright, sunny place where nice people just get on with their lives. And it can feel that way sometimes, especially for those of us who live in the quietly prosperous parts of the Western world. And we live and breathe among a throng of educated, healthy, peace-loving citizens living in a seemingly light-filled life of stimulating work, abundant food, fine entertainment, and beloved friends. Our TV screens reassure us that this is the case, and that the occasional interruption of darkness into our comfortable lives is only an abnormal and anomalous glitch. Normal transmission will be resumed shortly. But that's not true. It's not true. It's not abnormal, and it's not anomalous glitch. It is the reality of a fallen and broken world, of a world that has discarded God's rule and pursued self-autonomy. Ours is still a world that doubts God's truth, that denies God's judgment, and discards God's rule. Not much has changed. We pursue, instead of God, we pursue pleasure and preference. We pursue convenience and comfort. And we do so irrespective of the consequences. And there are consequences. Devastating ones. Ones that keep the world in the darkness. Now, a quick test to see how well you were listening to Matthew 5's Sermon on the Mount. What are we called to be as God's followers and disciples, according to Matthew 5:13-16? We are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Why are we called to be the light of the world? Because someone has to shine a light in the darkness. Three guesses who that is? Us. Me. You, if we claim to love Jesus. See, we live in a world that is actually in the dark, and they don't know it. But we do. We do. And because we know it, we must tell the world the truth. We must tell them of the trouble they're actually in. We must warn them of the impending judgment of God upon them. We must call them to come back to God in repentance and faith. You see, in a world of darkness, we must shine the light. I mean, I hope you've worked this out yet, that the Christians have the answers. I know we often don't think like that, but we do. We know the problem. And not only do we know the problem, we know the solution. This is not us just pointing out a problem going, yeah, 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 yeah. That's not our job. Now, our job is to point them to the problem. Why? So that we can hold out the solution. We can say to them, you guys are in darkness, but here is the light. You guys are living under a lie, But here's the truth. You see, how can we believe this stuff, that sin is real, that salvation is possible, and then think that we can keep it to ourselves? No, we can't. See, our world is a world in darkness, and yet God has called us into the light that we might tell the world, that we might proclaim Easter to the world. I tell them about the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to people who were fallen and broken to bring healing and restoration. See, this is why this matters, because it's what motivates us. It's what gives us our mission. And so, dear friends, please will you not lose sight of Genesis 3 when you think about Easter. But it's not just because the world is in darkness. This matters because, quite frankly, you might still be in the darkness. And in fact, all of us here, we must face the truth that we are sinful by birth. We are natural-born sinners whose every inclination is to worship self. I wonder if you know how to make a granny extremely, extremely angry and upset in the same instance. I'm going to give you a quick lesson. It's one of my favorite party tricks. Okay? You go to granny, who's a new granny. It works best on new grannies. Okay? A new granny is holding grandchild. And what is new granny doing as she's holding grandchild? She's ewing and cooing and aahing and all of those sweet things, isn't it? And what you do is you walk up to that new grandchild and you say, oh, what a lovely wicked sinner. 0 to furious in under 1 second. And yet that's right. That's right. I am a natural born sinner. I'm prone to wickedness. I'm prone to evil. And left to my own devices, I will always choose the path of sin. If you doubt that for a minute, ask my children. Ask my wife. Ask my colleagues. I too put myself at the center of my world. That's my natural instinct. Look after Luke. I too see, desire, and take just to satisfy myself. And in case you are thinking that wicked Luke, odds are you're in the same camp. Odds are you do exactly what I do. Sure, some of us have come to the light. Some of us are trusting Jesus. But we still need to be honest about sin if we're going to resist it. We need to be honest about sin if we're going to fight it. The fact is that even though I'm a Christian, and even though I'm actually a church pastor, sin is always a temptation. Sin is always a struggle. My natural instinct is always self. And I have to recognize that. If I'm going to resist the devil, if I'm going to flee evil, if I'm going to pursue righteousness, I must be honest about sin. And of course, here's the good news. The good news is I can resist the devil, and I can flee evil, and I can pursue righteousness, not because of me, but because God sent his Son into the world to pay for my sin, to free me from the slavery of sin. See, that's how I get from the garden to Gethsemane. See, if I want the ability to overcome sin in my own life, it's found at Jesus and at the cross. And so I've got to be very clear. If I'm going to make it in righteousness, I'm going to make it only with Jesus. And only in depending on him, not just in my conversion, but in every day thereafter. See, darkness is still all around me. And I need to be honest about that. Of course, some of us here today may actually still be in the darkness. It might be some people are still enslaved to sin and frankly still on the path to destruction. And until you recognize this, you'll never seek the answers. See, when you feel okay, you don't go to the doctor, do you? I'm at that age in life now where it's recommended I should have an annual checkup. Look at me. I'm the epitome of health. Why? Because it might just be that I'm not as well as I think I am. It might just be that I'm not actually as well as I feel. And an annual checkup could just be a wise safety precaution. Of course, sometimes when you go for those annual checkups, the doctor finds something, doesn't he? And when he diagnoses the problem, he can find the solution. It might be you're sitting here today saying, hey, I'm happy. My life is good. I don't have a problem. Want to bet? See, if we do a spiritual diagnosis, it might be that you do. And the question then is, what will you do about it? See, it might be that you are still in the darkness. And what you need to do is to discover the light. If you don't think sin is a problem, you'll never come to the Savior. If you don't understand Genesis 3, you'll never come to the foot of the cross. And dear friend, that might be you today. Might be you. You might be blissfully going on, seeing, desiring, and taking, and thinking nothing will happen. Well, I need to tell you today that in the instant you take, everything changes. And we'll see that in great detail next week. Let's pray. Just a moment for us to be quiet and for you to reflect on those words. Just while our heads are bowed, let me just say to you that it might be this Easter you become more aware of your own sin, and it might be that you want to do business with Jesus. Please will you come and chat to me? Please will you set up a coffee time with me? Love to talk with you through that, to help you move from darkness to light. Of course, for many of us here today, we are in the light, but we must never forget where we've come from. And we must never forget the price that was paid to move us from the light to the darkness, from the darkness to the light. And one way that we acknowledge that is by confessing our sins, to show we are constantly dependent on the grace of God and the work of Jesus. And so it seems to me an appropriate response to the sermon today that we have our prayer of confession after the sermon. And so I'm going to ask you to join with me as we pray a prayer together that will appear on the screen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly, righteous, and obedient life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.